You've probably stayed at a hotel before, and you've probably had good experiences and bad experiences. I've known people who have stayed in hotels who have had to deal with everything from cockroaches to blood-stained showers. I kid you not. But I'm sure the good hotel experiences that you have had were because the hotel went the extra mile for you, where you found chocolates on your pillows, or you found the towels origamied like two swans kissing in sort of a heart-shaped thing. You know what I'm talking about. Take our military, for example. Every soldier is expected to do his duty, but they receive special medals such as the Purple Heart or the Medal of Honor when they go above and beyond the call of duty. We as Christians should never have a checkmark mentality, but we should always seek to go the extra mile, to go one step further than which we were called, to glorify God in everything we do. If you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 41 one more time. And it says, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." This verse might not seem to apply to us too much because there's not a lot of people making us go a mile with them. You might have some friends who want to work out with you, might drag you along, but that's a little different. You see, in the time of Jesus, a Roman soldier could conscript a Jew to carry his baggage for a mile. You see, around 70 years before this, Judea was independent. They were independent for the first time in hundreds of years. Around 500 years before this, the Babylonians had taken over and taken the Jews into captivity. And then the Persians were in control of them, and eventually the Greeks were in control of them. But finally, they had received their independence, and they were even conquering territory that they had lost hundreds of years before. They were doing very well, but in 63 BC, the Roman Empire took control of both Syria and Judea, and unfortunately the Jews were once again an enslaved people, or at least an occupied people. And likely many people of Jesus' day lived with an animosity toward the Romans. They likely heard stories from their grandfather who said, "Well, back in my day, we didn't have to pay taxes to Rome. Well, back in my day, we could do what we wanted to. Back in my day, we ruled ourselves." And that animosity and that hate was probably passed on from each generation to generation. And one of the abuses that the Jews hated was the fact that they had to carry the baggage of a Roman soldier. Then we could kind of picture it. Let's say you're a Jew who's been working all day in the field. You've been tilling up your land and getting ready to plant some seed. And you're tilling along and it's about sundown. You're about to turn in for dinner. And a Roman soldier walks up to you, drops his bag on the ground, and tells you you have to walk with him 1 mile. And we can kind of see it. The Jew, frustrated, picks up the bag and counts every single step, making sure he's not going to do this Roman soldier any favor. A Roman mile was about 1,000 paces, but a pace from the Roman perspective is about 2 steps, and it comes out to about 1,400 meters. That's about 200 meters less than our mile, so it's still basically 1 mile this Jew has to walk, not only walking to this destination, but walking back as well. And we can imagine how frustrating and how upsetting this would be, knowing that this occupying force could just make you do whatever they wanted you to do. And as they got to the end of that mile, we can see that Jew throwing that bag on the ground and getting in the Roman soldier's face and saying, "As soon as our Messiah comes, we're going to wipe you out," and then marches back home. But Jesus, he says to do something else. He says, when someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too instead. And we can imagine what a difficult pill this was to swallow, especially for his disciples, to have this this Roman soldier not only make you go a mile, but go 2 miles instead. And let's picture it from a different perspective. Let's say you're tilling up your ground and you're getting ready to sow your crops, and it's about sundown and you're ready to turn in for dinner. And a Roman soldier comes by and he says, "Hey, carry my baggage." And you, with a smile on your face instead, you take that baggage and you cradle it and you walk with him a mile. Maybe you even ask how he is doing. Maybe even ask of his stories and his adventures and his family. And as soon as it gets to the 1 mile mark, you say, "You know what, it's okay, I have some time to kill. I'll go another mile." And we can imagine the impression that would have on that Roman soldier and his view of that person. And when we as Christians, we go the extra mile for our enemies, we get to act more like God in that way, because God too, he sends sunshine and rain to not just the just, but to the unjust as well. And it gives us a chance to show how God works in our lives by extending that same generosity to other people. We as Christians, when we go the extra mile, we should be just as eager to go the extra mile for our enemies as we do our friends. But we should not only go the extra mile for our enemies, but also when it's terribly inconvenient. If you will turn with me to John chapter 2. Though we don't see the term going the extra mile, we see the principle lived out in the life of Jesus. Now, weddings have nearly always been celebrated in different ways depending from culture to culture. But normally, they're big celebrations that celebrate the union of two people. And we as Americans, at least some of us as Americans, we like to go all out, at least some of us, not me, but other people. You see people on TV frequently who spend tens of thousands of dollars on the wedding ceremony. Some women spend tens of thousands of dollars on the wedding dress alone. But I wish I could say this was a uniquely American thing, but for hundreds and thousands of years, people have gone all out on weddings, especially in the first century. Jews would celebrate a wedding feast for 7 days. It would be a happy event in which friends and family would get together and catch up about the old times, and maybe even pick out baby names, because you know you would hope that this couple would have lots and lots of children. The bride and the groom would look like royalty on this day. The groom would be dressed in the nicest robes, and if he could afford it, he would wear a golden crown. The bride as well, she would be adorned in jewelry all over. And if she couldn't afford it, she would borrow some from her friends and from her neighbors. They would look like a king and a queen. But we can imagine that this cost a lot of money. You were to supply food and wine for 7 days of celebration. But we see there is an issue at the wedding that Jesus attends. If you will read with me John verses 1 through 3. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, that might not seem like an issue to us, especially those of us who live in the city. This is the first time I've ever lived in the city. I grew up in Alabama in the country, and you have to drive about 10 miles either way to get to a store, which is nice because there's privacy and it's quiet and you don't have to worry about your neighbor who's a musician, and it's nice. And this is thankfully, we're good friends now, so I can just text him when he's being loud. But You know, now I live right next to a Publix. I can just walk, literally walk next door and get whatever I need. But not in this day. You had to plan ahead, especially for a celebration such as this. But that's not the only issue here. You see, the Jewish culture was very honored-centered. Everything you did was supposed to show honor and respect to your family. And for a family who was hosting this big event, what would happen is the groom, he would go out to his bride with his wedding procession, and he would bring the bride back to his home, and everyone would celebrate the feast. If the family did not provide enough wine, it was considered a dishonor, a disgrace. So much so that the family hosting the wedding could be sued. They could be fined. It was sort of an insult because it's like one family saying, well, we're trying to give you our son or our daughter, but you can't even afford to celebrate a wedding. What does that say about you? What does that say about us? And so when Mary comes to Jesus and says, they ran out of wine, it's not, oh, they ran out of wine, it's they have run out of wine. But Jesus has an interesting reaction that has confused many people because he says in verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. You know, people are a little perplexed as to why Jesus would act in such a way. By the way, I've noticed that women don't like to be called woman, but in this culture, it was a respectful thing to do. But it's still, like, why would Jesus be so hesitant to help? Because that's what he always did. Whenever he walked into a town, it seemed like he was always willing to heal the sick or the lame or the blind, but he seems hesitant here. Now, read with me, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Starting at verse 42. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 42. Now in this passage, Jesus has just got done healing the sick and casting out demons and doing all the good deeds he traditionally does. And he says, and it says, when the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus, he did a lot of good in his life. Often he would approach someone who was in pain, and the text would say he had compassion on them. But his number one goal was to preach the gospel. And it says clearly that, you know, my hour has not yet come. You know, Jesus, he uses that term a lot in the context. It seems to refer to his ministry. This is very early in the ministry of Jesus. It seems that it hasn't gotten full swing, if you will. And we always see that it seems that Jesus is working on some sort of divine timetable. For example, sometimes he'll heal someone in public, but other times he'll heal a person in private and he'll say to them, don't go tell anyone about this. It appears that he was looking not to rush in to his ministry or cause too much premature attention to himself. But he did it anyway. It says, starting at verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And he said, to them, draw some water out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. We see that Jesus was a little hesitant because he had better things on his mind. He literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. He was more concerned about better things. He wasn't here to do party tricks. He wasn't here to turn water into wine. But he knew what would happen if he didn't. And so even though it was inconvenient for him, he went out of his way to help this family. And I think we as Christians, I think sometimes, and I'm speaking from personal experience, I think we get really good at making excuses not to do something. We might say to ourselves, well, I'm already busy doing this, or I'm already busy doing that, or I'm already doing so much good here. But maybe we as Christians should do what Jesus did and find excuses to go out of our way and to do the right thing. We as Christians should not only go the extra mile for our enemies and when it's inconvenient, but we should always make a habit to go the extra mile for our brethren. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Often in the New Testament, it seems in a great majority of the epistles, there is always some section that deals with how you treat your brethren. Because we as Christians, we have a sacred duty to one another. We have a sacred duty to teach and to encourage one another, because our relationship is perhaps almost more sacred than any other relationship we have here on earth, because our job is to help each other get to heaven, to stay faithful and to push us to do better. And often that requires a great deal of sacrifice on our part. So if you will read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. But if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Again, we see they're dealing with an issue we really don't deal with in our day. There's not a lot of people, at least in our country, making sacrifices to idols. But let's look at it in their context. The city of Corinth was a wicked city. It was probably far worse than our Las Vegas, probably far worse than Amsterdam. It was a city that was so debaucherous that the pagan world looked down on it, and that's saying something. And of course, it was wrapped up in idolatry. And often what someone would do is that they would, if they were to eat a meal or to eat something, they would sacrifice that meal to an idol and then eat it. So you can kind of picture it. You and your Christian friend, you're invited to someone's house. And the host, he brings out a 20-ounce steak and he sets it right in front of you, medium rare, just the way you like it. And you're excited and you bib up and you have your fork and your steak knife and you're ready to dig in. And he says, oh, by the way, I just sacrificed this to the idol out back. You know, you as a Christian, as a mature Christian, you know there's nothing wrong with eating that steak. That idol doesn't really exist. It's just in his imagination. You know, that's your favorite meal. It's not going to hurt you if you eat that. But you know your brother in Christ is new to the faith. And maybe he once practiced paganism just like you did. And he still sees that as an act of worship. And for him to eat that, it would offend his conscience. It would make him feel like he was sinning against God. we as Christians, though the situation doesn't really apply to us, the principle does. As Paul writes extensively in his letter, we as Christians should be willing to sacrifice, especially for our brethren. We don't have time to read it now, but if you want to go on and read on to chapter 9 and continue reading through the rest of the epistle, Paul begins to talk about his sacrifices. He says, you know, I could be married. I could take along a believing wife like Peter did and the other apostles. But if I took the time to be married, it would mean that I would sacrifice my time with you and my time to teach the gospel. And so for your sake, I sacrifice that liberty. You know, if Paul was willing to sacrifice the ability to be married for the sake of his brethren, how should we as Christians be willing to sacrifice for our brethren on our behalf? We have a sacred duty, and that sacred duty requires us to put each other first, to go the extra mile for each other. The Christian should never be satisfied with the status quo. The Christian should never have a checkmark mentality where his spiritual walk is only about doing what he or she is obligated to do. We should live our lives, our spiritual lives, our prayer life, our worship life, with the mentality that we're pushing ourselves to give more of ourselves every day to God and to others in our life, whether they're our enemies or our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should never be satisfied with where we are, but always pushing ourselves to do better. And if there is anyone here tonight who has perhaps not lived their Christianity in such a way that is pleasing to God, maybe you're only doing what you're obligated to do. Maybe there's no real passion. Maybe you're not pushing yourself to be the kind of Christian that God needs you to be. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you have not yet put Christ on in baptism. We would love to pray for you or to add you to, or baptize you into Christ and add you to our family. Or if you simply need prayers of encouragement, we would be glad to pray for you. If there's anything we can do for you at all, please come forward as we stand and sing.